Good evening. If you turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 9, we are going to be looking at the first 17 verses. Thank you, Josh, for pinch hitting. Our band, Regen, praise team, for leading us in worship as we prepare for worship through the preaching of the word. And let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our evening as he already has. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us. We thank you that that you are sovereign as the Ancient of Days. We thank you that you are in control and that you are good and you are wise and you love your people. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you through singing, through scripture reading, through prayer, and through the preaching of the word. And we pray that it would be used as a tool of our sanctification tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On January the 17th, 1977, Gary Gilmore was executed by a firing squad in the state of Utah. At that time, he was the first person executed in the United States in 10 years. 1977. His execution was particularly noteworthy because less than 5 years before that, the Supreme Court of the United States had ruled that the death penalty was unconstitutional in the landmark case Furman versus Georgia, 1972. Now, to be clear, that ruling by the Supreme Court did not suggest that capital punishment was either cruel and unusual punishment, nor was it wrong in principle. The reason the Supreme Court reached that conclusion in 1972 concerned unequal and unfair sentencing practices. So up to that point, administration and application of the death penalty had been very inconsistent from state to state, and many saw the rulings for the death penalty as very arbitrary and capricious. Following that ruling, Furman versus Georgia, 35 states rewrote their laws concerning the death penalty. And so their intent was to address the issues and concerns that were identified by the Supreme Court with the goal of reinstating capital punishment as a constitutional state right. And it wasn't long before the Supreme Court handed down the Gregg versus Georgia decision in 1976 that recognized the constitutional grounding of the death penalty, and so enabled the reinstatement of the death penalty in the United States. Since that ruling, 1976, 1,551 have been legally executed in the United States. As of October 2020, 2 years ago, capital punishment is legal in 28 states with 2,600 on death row. Globally, over 50 countries have capital punishment as a legal option. With that said, the death penalty has declined sharply in the United States over the last 25 years. New death sentences have fallen more than 85% since peaking in the mid-90s. Executions have declined, get this, 75% since peaking in 1999, where there were 98 executions. Well, here's the question. I met with the youth on Wednesday morning, and this question was posed to me on that Wednesday morning, and it is a very important question. Is the death penalty biblical? That's the question we have to ask as believers. Is the death penalty biblical? Is it just? Is it humane? And our text would indicate clearly that it is. It is biblical, it is just, and it is God's will for particular kinds of evil and crimes. It was, as we're going to see, instituted at the time that God made a covenant with Noah. There's a reason we see this in the same chapter. And therefore, it is as enduring as the Noahic covenant. In fact, the death penalty, capital punishment, works in partnership with the Noahic covenant. I would submit that the decrease of the death penalty that we are seeing in our culture, a culture of utter violence, just turn on the news, is a reflection of a significant drift in our country from a Judeo-Christian worldview. And as the Noahic covenant is going to make clear to us, God is committed to his image bearers. He is committed to his plan for his image bearers, and capital punishment is actually a sign of that commitment. And that brings us to the first part of the passage. In fact, we see a sign of God's commitment to his image bearers with the reinstitution of the cultural mandate. We see this in verses 1-7 of our passage. And in that cultural mandate, capital punishment plays a significant role to ensure that the mandate is carried out. So look with me in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So what does that remind you of? Well, this is virtual, exactly the same words that we find in chapter 1. This is a direct quote of the cultural mandate given to all image bearers in chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And now through the mediation of Noah, and remember his sacrifice on the altar at the end of chapter 8, where he built an altar and took every clean animal and offered burnt offerings, and the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. We saw that last week, and said, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Because of his sacrifice on the altar, God is starting a renewal project through this second Adam. He's being depicted as another Adam, a second Adam. And as we've seen, this is in contrast to all the pagan ancient Near Eastern accounts of the flood. It's remarkable to me, let me just say this again, that people see all these different accounts of the flood and say, well, Genesis can't be the word of God. All of these pagan religions had an account of the flood. Well, the reality is they did, because there was a flood. And Moses is taking on these pagan notions of the flood. And as we saw in the Atrahasis document, for instance, one of the Mesopotamian accounts, the gods bring this flood because the people have become too numerous. They're concerned about too many people. And this disturbed their peace. It disturbed the slumber of the gods. And so the gods sought to destroy humanity because of this, their self-serving desire for peace and quiet. And any view, let me just say this, that promotes population control is of this pagan spirit, including abortion. So the command of chapter 1, verses 26 and 28 remains. It remains after the flood, but with one qualification. Notice in verse 2, he says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. So remember, Adam was given dominion over the animals, which meant that they had peace with humankind. And humankind was at peace with the animals. There were no dog bites, right, before the fall. But now there's a new kind of relationship. Every moving thing that lives shall be food to you. So for the first time, Adam or Noah can grill out. He's been waiting for that. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you now everything. So originally there was no fear in the animal world. In fact, Adam was able to name the animals. And by naming them, it appeared that he was in close proximity to them, in close relationship with them. But now there's a new relationship, including, for the first time, humankind can eat meat. And yet, humans do not have a wholesale right over God's creatures. Notice in verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Now, what's behind that? Again, God is setting his people apart from all paganism in the culture. Pagans often drank blood in connection with their pagan worship rites, their fertility rites, their magical rites. But here, this is forbidden. And God, in this passage, is preparing us to understand the link between blood sacrifice and atonement. So for instance, Leviticus 17, later when the law is instituted with Moses, "For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." In other words, the connection between blood and life and atonement is made there in Leviticus. And so we see the ground of that connection in verse 4. But it also helps us explain verses 5 and 6 as well. Notice in verse 5, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Again, you never get past the reality of the image of God. That was what Martin Luther King Jr. preached when he was leading the civil rights movement. That how can there be the Jim Crow laws when all humankind is equally the image of God? And here, Noah or Moses is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit that murder is wrong centrally because we are God's image bearers. In other words, in order for God's renewal project, and this is what we see with Noah, to come to fruition, there has to be means to restrain our murderous hearts. The flood didn't restrain it. We saw this at the end of verse 21 last week of chapter 8. "For the intention of man's heart is evil from its youth." So God's solution in part, here we see the institution of civil government. And civil government will be entrusted, not vigilantes, but civil government will be entrusted with the capacity to execute capital punishment. In fact, capital punishment will be plainly taught elsewhere in the Mosaic law as a punishment for a variety of offenses, not just murder. So you can read that in Exodus chapter 21. And the reason he gives is because all human life is valuable. God made man, God made female in his image. And so the murder of another human is an assault against God himself. All right? But this is not human vengeance. We love the, and I love vigilante movies, I'll be honest with you. Because there is a sense of justice in the vigilante movie. We know human government is not completely just. And so in the vigilante movies, there's justice. If Charles Bronson's in the movie, there's going to be some vigilante, right? But the reality is, it's a perverted sense of justice. Because with vigilanteism, there is always collateral damage. Sometimes it's not just the guilty who are punished, but others, innocent bystanders. And sometimes the punishment is not proportionate to the crime. This is not human vengeance, but this is a God carrying out his own justice through human civil government. And it's based, if you want to write this down, on the law of retribution. The law of retribution is where true justice lies. And if I could give you three terms for the law of retribution: guilt, equity, and proportionality. In the law of retribution, only the guilty are punished. In the law of retribution, there is equity. In other words, you don't get off because you're a particular ethnicity. You are not uniquely punished because you are a unique ethnicity or a gender, or because you have enough money to hire a really good lawyer. There's equity. And then proportionality. You will only be punished proportionate to the crime. And so this command given to Noah is important to us because it's given long before the old covenant is instituted. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, we're not under the old covenant anymore, and so we're not subject to capital punishment. This was given long, centuries before the institution of the Mosaic covenant. In fact, it is given in the context of the covenant made with Noah, which is still binding and still a reality today. And therefore, we must not limit the principles here to the Old Testament. In fact, Romans 13 makes it clear that government has the role of bearing the sword for good. Incidentally, there is a fairly clear inverse relationship between the number of just executions of murders and the numbers of murders in the U.S., the United States, and in the world for that matter. Professors Roy Adler and Michael Summers, these are professors at Pepperdine University, all right? They demonstrated in a significant study that when the number of executions go down in a culture, the number of murders go up. But when the executions, and he's talking about just executions, when the just executions increase, the murders go down. It's almost as if God knows what he's doing, right? David Mulhausen, or Mulhausen, is also a professor, and in a study that he had that was published by the Heritage Foundation, he argued that for each murderer who was executed, as many as 14 to 18 murders are detoured. That's pretty remarkable. And this has even been recognized by researchers who were anti-capital punishment. That's what's remarkable. So for instance, a professor at LSU named H. Nacy Mokin, here's what she says. My research, now she is against capital punishment, but she says, my research shows that there is a deterrent effect with capital punishment. Similarly, Cass Sunston of the University of Chicago and Adrian Vermeil of Harvard, these aren't exactly the bastions of conservatism, in the Stanford Law Review wrote this: capital punishment may well save lives. Those who object to capital punishment and who do so in the name of protecting life must come to terms with the possibility that the failure to inflict capital punishment will fail to protect life. How about, though, the argument there will be innocent people who are put to death. Well, there has been no known innocent person put to death since the resumption of the death penalty in 1976. Of course, the death penalty should be carried out only when the guilt has been clearly established with extremely high standards of proof. And so, capital punishment deters unnecessary death. It's a form of poetic justice. That is, the punishment for a crime is found in the crime itself. And so, without human government carrying out capital punishment, the lawless will be a much more dangerous threat in a culture, which is the antithesis of God's purpose for humanity. Again, notice how this section of the chapter concludes. It's a what we know as an inclusio. What is an inclusio? An inclusio is two bookend statements that say the same thing, and everything in between is driving home what those bookends are saying. And so the passage began, and it ends here in verse 7 with these words, "And you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." So the purpose of capital punishment is to allow the cultural mandate to continue without it being stunted by the murderous heart of humanity. And so we've seen the first sign of God's commitment to his image bearers, and it's in the cultural mandate. The second, as we come to the last part of this passage, is found in the Noahic covenant itself. So look with me in verse 8. "Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. Behold, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" So this is the second time the word covenant is used in the Bible. We saw it the first time in chapter 6, though I do believe a covenant was made with Adam. A covenant is a binding contract between God and man, one that God initiates and administers. And we're going to see that word covenant 7 times in this passage. And again, the basis of the covenant was the sacrificial offering offered up by Noah on the altar. And the rest of this passage is the Lord's response to Noah's offering. And so this covenant is based upon a blood sacrifice, an animal dying in the place of sinners. Now, I want you to keep in mind that this covenant is universal. It is unilateral, unconditional, and permanent. So let's look at those words. First of all, it's universal. It's clear that it encompasses not only every human, so it applies to every human, believers and unbelievers, but every living creature. Now, that does not mean that every person will be saved, but it does mean that there's not a person on the planet that has not experienced the blessings of the Noahic covenant, God's goodness, God's common grace. All of us are beneficiaries of God's goodness. I mean, even on a fall day, it's not just Christians who can enjoy a fall day in Auburn. Even unbelievers get to enjoy low humidity and cool skies. And that's God's common grace. It doesn't save us, but it's a gift. It's a gift. Secondly, not only is it universal, it's unilateral. What do we mean by that? It is God who is the sole initiator. 2 times he calls it my covenant. It doesn't require us to believe. Even the unbeliever benefits from the covenant, this Noahic covenant. He is the sole initiator of it. It is God who brings this covenant. Third, again, it is unconditional. He promises, no matter how we act, Thankfully, this is unconditional. There will never be another cosmic destruction by water, no matter what we do as human beings. By the way, that's good because it would have already come if it were not the case. And then fourth, it's permanent. It's permanent. He says, never again shall all flesh be cut off. And so we see that in verses 12 to 17 with language like all future generations and everlasting covenant. Like I said last week, that's why I don't buy into global warming. We are to steward the earth as God's vice regents, but God has promised he's not going to destroy the earth in some cosmic way. Okay? He is promising a platform so that his redemptive purposes and plans may be carried out through the greater Noah. Well, notice in verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember. We saw that importance of that word remember last week. It's not that God can forget. This is a language that just reminds us that when God remembers, he acts. I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Keep in mind, it had never rained prior to the flood. And so, there had never been clouds. There had never been a rainbow prior to the flood. And so, from its origin, the rainbow, which has been co-opted, all right, but the rainbow carried covenant symbolism from the very origin. And gloriously, the rainbow, God calls it his bow, my bow. And I think there's intentionality behind that. Because the bow was a common term used as a weapon of warfare in the ancient Near East. And so scholars believe that maybe God hangs his bow in the sky to signify that by the warfare he will engage in, he will bring an end to hostility, alienation, and usher in the shalom that was lost by our sin. This is the first passage in which covenant signs are discussed in the Bible. So the first covenant sign we see in the Bible is the rainbow. The rainbow is a covenant sign of the promise made to Noah, the promise made to us, that God promises that the earth will be his stage, that he will never destroy until his redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ and for the nations is fulfilled. But I want you to keep this in mind. The covenant signs are not saving in themselves. They are given to us to reassure us of the promises that God makes in the covenant itself. And so the prime function of a covenant sign is to reassure us, not to save us. Now, why do I make that point? Because what would be later in the covenant made with Abraham, what would be the covenant sign? Circumcision. Well, there's nothing saving about circumcision. The circumcision was going to be a covenant sign to remind Israel of the promises that God made through Abraham's offspring. Later, there would be a sign, a covenant made with Moses. What would be the covenant sign made in the Mosaic covenant? The Sabbath. The Sabbath would be the covenant sign. There was nothing saving about the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was the sign that promised what God was going to secure through the faithful Israelite, through the seed of Abraham, offering shalom and rest to a world in need of shalom. And then there was a covenant sign given to God's new covenant people. What is that sign? Baptism. There's nothing saving about baptism. Baptism is a covenant sign that drives home that God is faithful to his promises. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. But this covenant sign also points to God's promise of what is called, as I said earlier, common grace. Now, what is that term, common grace? It just means grace common to all of us. So the unbeliever benefits from rain just like the believer benefits from rain. The unbeliever benefits from natural talents and resources just like the believer benefits from these things. God promises this common grace, and it is also a sign that God is going to be patient, he's going to be long-suffering, and guarantees this stage where he will bring about his redemptive purposes that is consummated, will be consummated, in one greater than Noah, who, unlike Noah, doesn't construct an altar to offer a sacrifice, but he himself will be the altar. He himself will be the sacrifice, so that all who are in this greater Noah will find not just common grace, but saving grace. Indeed, as we close here, I want you to think about the fact that centuries later, Isaiah is contemplating the promises made to Noah. As he is writing to a people who are in sin and unrepentant, but he proclaims that a promise of redemption that in part will be secured because of the promises made to Noah. And in the midst of these promises, here's what he says. Isaiah 54, verse 8. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. In other words, you are as sinful and as wicked as they were in the days of Noah. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and this hill be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So Isaiah here is reflecting on the covenant with Noah, and he goes even further than Moses. Even if the mountains and even if the hills fall in the earth, there is a promise of a covenant of peace that cannot totter. It's the exact language that's used there. What is this covenant of peace? It's not the Noahic covenant, but it works in partnership with the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant does not promise peace per se. It promises a stage so that the covenant of peace can come. The servant of this covenant of peace bears the punishment that we deserve, we who are like the people of the days of Noah. And now that peace, through his own death on the cross, where God's bow is executed. Remember, it's a sign of warfare. And God's warfare on humanity would fall on this substitute, where God's judgment could be satisfied, so that a people who are sinful, people who are not unlike the people in Noah's day, might experience shalom. And now that peace is a covenant reality, and it's more steadfast than the creation itself. And so that's the promise. Again, the Noahic covenant does not save us, but it promises us a stage so that God's purposes in the greater Noah can be accomplished. We are the first fruits of that. And we're going
to. Thanks for worshiping with us today. If you felt the Lord leading you to respond today, whether that was to receive Christ for the first time, or to take your next step in baptism, or if you have a prayer request, we want to start that conversation with you. Visit lakeviewbaptist.org/contact to get in touch with one of our pastors. And as always, you can stay connected with us through our social media and website.